In our study tonight, we're continuing from where we started, actually, seems like now is quite some time ago, in the seventh chapter of the Gospel of John. And this was about 6 months prior to the execution of Jesus, his crucifixion in the city of Jerusalem. This chapter begins a portion of him coming into the city to observe some feast days, and we've talked about that in the seventh chapter. There, the feast was the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles. And Chris Simmons, I think you were here when we were talking about that, as memory serves. Would you mind to review that part with us and tell us what the Feast of Booths was?
It had to do with, they would literally recreate, again, little booths that simulated their wanderings in the wilderness to remind them of the journey that brought them there.
Right. Some of the unpleasantness along the way and so forth. Yes. And so that's what that's about in the seventh chapter. And beginning in that chapter, we know that Jesus' brothers, who did not believe him to be the Christ, were chiding him to go on into the city and declare himself. He said that his time was not yet come to do that, which is a statement that occurs a number of times in the book of John until you get to the 12th chapter. And there he says, my time is come. But beginning in the 12th chapter is to begin the last week of Jesus' life. Beginning the seventh chapter, we're beginning the last 6 months of his life. And this kind of begins an exchange that goes back and forth on to and escalates until the time that ultimately he is crucified. But in this portion of the text, Jesus has declared over and over who he is. He has declared that he is deity, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Son of the Father that they claim they worshiped. And we noted in the eighth chapter that Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they make an appeal to Abraham as their father. And Jesus in that discourse points out that, yes, you're of your father, but it's not Abraham. You're of your father, the devil. And that, of course, got them somewhat excited, as we might say. But in our most recent studies, we've been in the ninth chapter and now on into the tenth chapter. In the ninth chapter, Jesus has performed the miracle of healing the blind man that was born blind. And he did it on the Sabbath day, and that created more issues, more criticism. And the question was asked four times, how is it that this man made you to see? And the blind man then, having told them three times before, answered it the fourth time that I've already told you. If I told you again, would you become one of his disciples? And they reviled him, verse 28 says. Now, in the context of that, we've noted re-emphasis upon the purpose of miracles. What function did the miracles serve? Keeping in mind now that John only mentions, what, seven, I believe, in the Gospel of John, and tells us what they were for. In the 20th chapter, that many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, that you might believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Now, Jesus says that the purpose of this miracle was to what end? Well, if you'll notice in the fourth verse, the question had been asked, who was guilty of sin, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus said, that's not the case. This man was born blind that the works of God should be manifest in him. Jesus knew that he was going to perform a miracle and that the miracles were designed to confirm who he is. And we noted that in the fifth chapter. We saw it again here in the eighth chapter as the Father bore testimony as to who Jesus is through the miracles that he was able to perform. And so this is repeated over and over as a theme, somewhat so in the Gospel of John. Now, this man born blind, he now sees and he says, no, this man is he's not of the devil, and he is surely a prophet. And then he concludes that he must be the Son of God, because God heareth not sinners. This man is not a sinner. And Jesus asked him in verse 37, do you believe that I am the Lord and the Son of God? And he said, well, who is he? And Jesus said, well, I'm talking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And you see that in verse 38. And the Jews, however, that dispute the whole scene, deny that Jesus is the Christ, and obviously they continue in their blindness. More than one thing to being sighted than just to be able to see physically, obviously. Well, in the 10th chapter, we've been talking about the sheepfold and the statement that Jesus made that he is the door of the sheepfold. And he describes that, and we discussed that picture in our last study, that the porter is the one that keeps the sheep. He's the keeper of the door. He lets them in. He provides the protection. And the sheepfold was an enclosure often made out of rocks, sometimes surrounded with thorns and thistles to keep the wolves out and to keep the robbers and thieves out. And then we discussed that Jesus is the good shepherd, as well as the door of the sheepfold. And we saw a distinction between the good shepherd and the hireling, that the good shepherd is the one that will lay down his life for his sheep. But the hireling, he don't care. They're not his sheep. He don't care if the wolves get them. And so if the wolves come, the hireling, he just goes away. That's the wolf have his way. That brings us up nearly to where that I want to resume our discussion a little bit. This is where we left off last time. I said I had some more I wanted to say about this sheep fold and who it consists of. In verse 16 of John chapter 10, the writer says, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock, one shepherd. Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again." Now let's pause there and notice this verse. "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. I need to bring them in. They'll hear my voice." Now, we noted that in our last study that the Jehovah's Witnesses say that the other sheep are the kingdom class, quote unquote, of the 144,000 that we read about in the book of Revelation, that they claim are going to go to heaven, the hierarchy of the Jehovah's Witness movement. The Mormons claim that the other sheep are the American Indians, about whom they say the Book of Mormon gives the history, that this was the golden plates, you know, written to Moroni and all of that, that that's addressed to the American Indians. How they come to that conclusion, I don't know. I've talked with them about it, but I still don't know. But Jesus said, "I'm the one shepherd, and by me, all will go in through the one door into the one sheepfold and will become one flock." Now, we've studied that and talked about it briefly last time, and we noted that Jesus is not talking about the 144,000, and Jesus is not talking about of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and Jesus is not talking about the American Indians, but Jesus is talking about those who were not Jews, and that would be Gentiles. Sometimes when folks ask me, "Well, who were the Gentiles?" I said, the word means of the nations. So you were either a Jew or you were of the nations. You were not a Jew. You were a Gentile. And so when Jesus said, "Other sheep I have, and they shall hear my voice," that's consistent with what the Old Testament prophets said, that the gospel would be preached to everybody. Isaiah chapter 2, that the word would go forth from Jerusalem and all nations would become a part of the kingdom of Christ. Now that becomes an issue, doesn't it? In our study of Galatians and our study of the Ephesian letter and the Colossian letter, and even in the book of Acts, we see that that was a real biggie for some, even in the Lord's church, to get over. And I think perhaps the text of Acts, the 15th chapter, becomes where I want to start. Because in the 15th chapter, we know that the church in Antioch of Syria was composed of both Jews and Gentiles. Gospel had been preached to both of them. And we can read about that beginning in Acts chapter 13. But the point being made here in the 15th chapter is there were some Jews who had become believers, and that I want to emphasize. Sometimes when we think about Judaizing teachers, our mind just kind of goes to, here are folks who are yet advocating the Jews' religion as a whole, and they're not Christians. That's not the case. Here in Acts chapter 15, we're reading about Jews who have become Christians. But their attitude toward the Gentiles who had become Christians is not as it should be. Their attitude toward the Gentile who has become a Christian is, you need to receive circumcision in order to be saved. And so some of these Jews who had become Christians in the city of Jerusalem had gone down to the city of Antioch of Syria, and they're teaching these Gentiles that you must receive circumcision after the custom of Moses, verse 1, or you can't be saved. And you think that would create an issue? Yeah, that's driving the wedge. And I'm going to go ahead and introduce this because I had this discussion with somebody this week. This issue of racism that we see today and prejudice that we see today, the Lord ended that a long time ago. It's addressed here when we talk about Jews and those who were not Jews. That's racism. That's what that is. And you'll notice in this text that these that were Jews were saying to the Gentiles who had become Christians that you can't be saved unless you first be like us. You must first become a Jew. You must receive circumcision. And that's just as wrong as it can be, and it presented a problem here, and it consistently presented a problem throughout the writing of the epistles. You'll note in verse 5, the text tells us of Acts chapter 15, it says, but there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. Now, let's note that. We're talking about Christians opposing Christians. In the church, this problem of circumcision exists. And they said, it is needful to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. Now, there's a great big issue going on about this way back when. And you'll notice in verse 7 that when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, note that. It was said way back when that the Gentiles would hear the gospel and believe. When was the, for instance, that Peter cites here in Acts chapter 15? Well, you can read about that in Acts 10, when he went to the Gentile household of Cornelius, the first of the Gentiles that we have record of to become Christians. And when Peter arrived at their house, verse 33 of Acts 10 says, forthwith, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all things that have been commanded thee of the Lord. Now, somebody open your mic and be prepared to answer this question. Was this an easy task for the Apostle Peter to go to the Gentile household? No, no, it certainly was not. He took some convincing to go. And when he was convinced by the Holy Spirit to go and make no distinction, when he arrived in verse 34, he said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. Now, I want you to note what Peter said. Peter has spoken the truth that later we find that he departed from in Galatians chapter 2. But right here, he's got a handle on it. The Gentiles can hear the gospel, and the Gentiles can receive the blessings of the gospel just like anybody else. Now, we see that in Acts chapter 10. Let me ask the question, and somebody be prepared to answer me on this too. Was this the first time that Peter has become aware of that? No, no. In fact, if you'll turn back to Acts 2, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is explaining the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he said in verse 15, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which has been spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth my spirit upon all flesh, and so forth and so on. Drop down, if you will, to verse 21. Still quoting now, he said, and it shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, in principle, is that really any different from what he said at the household of Cornelius? In principle, is it really any different from what he said in Jerusalem regarding the division that was occurring over circumcising Gentiles? Well, he's saying the same thing. The gospel's for everybody. All nations be a part of the gospel. Be preached to everybody. Now, while you're there in Acts 2, a passage that I like to note is verse 39. We often quote verse 38, where Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 39, look at it carefully. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Who's that? to you, your children. Who's that? That's the Jews. And as many as are afar off, who's that? Well, that's the Gentiles. Now, that's what Jesus is talking about here in Acts chapter 10, or John chapter 10. This other sheep I have that are not of this flock, they're not Jews. But the Gentiles, they will hear the gospel and believe. Now, we made the point that that was not always an easy task. It wasn't an easy task for Peter, and we see him backing up on that in Galatians chapter 2 after he had preached the truth on it at least four times. And now he's got problems with it because of the influence of those Judaizing teachers. And again, let me define that. That's teachers who have become Christians, who have come from a Jewish background, who are still trying to bind practices of the law, and in particular, the practice of circumcision. Now, I mentioned the acceptance of Gentiles into the flock was not an easy task either. In the Ephesian letter in the second chapter, we see that in the church in Ephesus, those of you that joined us last night know that we were talking about 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we were talking about Paul having left Timothy in the city of Ephesus to be the preacher there, and he'd been there evidently for some time. And reading in the book of Ephesians, we learn of some of the problems that Timothy would address and that existed in that congregation. And beginning in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2, perhaps a familiar passage to most of you, he said, "Wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision," but that was just called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, "that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, and having no hope, and without God in the world." He paints an awful picture of them while they were dead in their trespasses and sins. You see that in verse 1. But then in verse 13, the contrast is, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off." Now, somebody want to walk me through that? Who was that? "Ye who were far off."
People separated from the Lord.
That's right, but specifically among what classification of people? Jews or Gentiles?
Gentiles.
That was the Gentiles. Yeah, yeah. Now, stay with me. Verse 14, "For he is our peace who made both one." Who's the both?
Jews and Gentiles.
That's right. And break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two, who's that? One new man. Jews and Gentiles. Yeah, so making peace. And might reconcile them both. Who's that? Jews and Gentiles.
All nations.
Yeah. In one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you that were far off. Who's that? That's the Gentile. And peace to them that were nigh. Who's that?
Jews.
That's the Jews. Yeah. For through him we both have our access in one spirit unto the Father. Now note that. Through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access unto the Father. Now, specifically look at your Bible, verse 19. This is the point I want to see. So then, now those of you that have been in numerous classes that I've taught, what do we know when we come to a term like that?
Look.
Yeah, yeah. What are we looking at, though? We've got a conclusion. He's presented the information to them. Now, tie this all up. What's the conclusion of that? Ye are no more strangers. Notice now, verse 11. Remember, therefore, that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, what were you? You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God. Now you are no more strangers. You're no more sojourners. But ye are fellow citizens with the saints. Now, when we look in our Bible and read the word citizen or citizenship, what relationship are we talking about? When we think of of being a citizen of the United States, using that kind of terminology, what does the term citizenship denote?
A
a citizen of the kingdom.
That's right.
Christ.
That's right. You're a part of it. You belong. You're a part of this nation. Now, in verse 19 following, he said, you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, when we use that term household, what comes to mind?
Children.
Family member.
Family. Family. Household. We're talking family. Now, if you'll read further in this, he said, in verse 20, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Now, the terminology that he uses here is you become a part of the holy temple. Now, let's look at these terms. I think they're impressive, especially to illustrate the point I'm trying to make regarding these other sheep and where this goes. You'll note the term fellow citizens, household, the term temple, holy temple, builded together. So now Jews and Gentiles come together in one body. They make up one nation. They become a part of one family, and from different backgrounds, they are different stones, but they make up one temple. Now, when you consider those terms that we've just used, would that be difficult if you were from a Jewish background to accept the Gentiles?
It was for them.
It certainly was for them. And so you've had something this way for 1,500 years. And now here's something is introduced that's hard for the Jew to accept. I want to suggest to you that that's really the problem that we're seeing in John chapter 10. I don't know how many in this audience understood what Jesus said. But when he said, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, they didn't like that. And you can see why. But there's going to be one body, one fold, one shepherd, one door. And it's going to provide entrance and protection and sustenance for this one body of people that's going to be composed of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, I said that was a problem in the early church. We've seen it in Acts chapter 15. We've seen it in the book of Ephesians. And we see it certainly in the book of Galatians. There were those Judaizing teachers. And again, I want to say this to be sure we've all got it. We're not talking necessarily about somebody from outside binding something upon Christians, upon the body of Christ. We're talking about those who are Judaizing teachers, that is, Christians who have supposedly come out of the practices of Judaism, but not all of the practices of Judaism have come out of them. And so they're binding that upon those who have become Gentiles. And that creates an issue. It did in the Galatian letter. And again, the primary issue was circumcision, identity of who you are. And the apostle points out throughout the third chapter, but specifically as we come to the more familiar verses of verses 26, 27 on through 29, he said, for ye are all children of God by faith in Christ. For those of you who were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond free, male, female. You're all one man in Christ. And if you're Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Now, that brings up an interesting conversation, doesn't it? Heirs according to promise. What promise?
Promise to Abraham.
Promise to Abraham. Exactly right. Yes, that takes us back to Bruce, you said Genesis 12 is the one I'm looking for. I don't know what you said, but I didn't catch that part. But Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3, where he said, in thee all families of the earth shall be blessed. That includes the Jews and the Gentiles. And I think that it's evident that the Gentile had a, or the Jew rather, had a really big problem accepting that. When we preach the same message, we preach the gospel, we're preaching the same means of entrance into the one fold that Jesus is describing here in John chapter 10. One flock, one fold, one body, one church. Isn't that simple?
Yeah. Well, Mickey, it's interesting because the entire history of the Jews prior to the advent of Christ was about separation from the Gentiles.
Oh, yes, yes.
They were separated by God.
Yes.
By their practices, by their beliefs from the Gentiles. And the Gentiles felt the same way about it. They were separated. And, so this was big.
Yes.
So all of a sudden have to look at this thing of everybody is one.
Yeah.
That's really, you had a couple thousand years of history there.
Yeah. Yeah. Hard to wrap your mind around that whole idea. Now, ideally, you'd like to think that the Jews would be familiar with the promise in particular that God had made to Abraham and had repeated to Isaac and to Jacob and had been repeated throughout some of these Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah and Joel and others, Daniel. You would think they'd be familiar with that history and anticipate that the time would come when all nations would be a part of this kingdom. But you see, the problem was their misunderstanding about the nature of the kingdom. What did they think the kingdom was going to be?
Physical kingdom.
A physical kingdom. That's right. And of course, they thought they were going to be in the front seats of the physical kingdom. And it just, that was not a part of it. It never had been. And they didn't understand the prophets. Interesting how prejudice does that. Here's a quote. Yes, I'm sorry. Bruce. Hi, Bruce. Sorry, I didn't see you.
I believe it was Daphne. I believe it was Daphne that mentioned Genesis chapter 12. But in there, we're looking at the seed promise, and that's the promise of the forgiveness of sins.
That is exactly right, and that's what Peter's alluding to in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, and these others that we've looked at. So that's exactly right. Now, these other sheep, Isaiah had said a number of times that Israel's place in the scheme of things was ultimately to be a light to the nations. And you see how and why it was going to be through Christ who came through the lineage of Abraham. But when Jesus was teaching the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, he was teaching her about the Messiah and how to worship God in spirit and in truth. And we've noted that in John chapter 8, just simply to be of a Jewish descent was not a guarantee that you would enter into the kingdom of God. You remember in John chapter 3, Jesus was teaching one of the Jewish leaders, Nicodemus, and he told Nicodemus, except a man be born anew, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus didn't understand that. He said, how can a man who is old enter into his mother's womb and be born? Well, Jesus pointed out to him, he was not talking about a physical birth. He was talking about a spiritual birth that involved being born of water and the Spirit. Now, let me ask a question. How many of you have studied that passage with folks who come away claiming that they believe that being born of the water and being born of the Spirit, that they were born of water when they were born from their mother's womb, that the mother's water broke and they were brought forth? And then later in life, they receive some kind of a miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit with some kind of a salvation experience. And then they knew that they were a part of God's kingdom. They were among the saved. You've had that discussion. It's not an uncommon discussion to have with folks. People claim that. But I want you to look again at John chapter 3. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he was telling Nicodemus how an old man can experience that birth. No, Nicodemus, an old man don't enter into his mother's womb and be born of water and then some miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit. That's not how it is. But an old man can experience this birth that involves two elements. Keep in mind, Jesus is not talking about two births. He's talking about one birth that involves two elements, being born of the water and the Spirit. Now, that takes the water part away from coming forth out of your mother's womb that Nicodemus was thinking about. He's talking about being baptized into Christ. So simply being a Jew, that didn't serve the purpose for Nicodemus. He was going to have to be born into the kingdom of Christ. He was not in the kingdom of Christ. Now, he might have been a part of that Jewish physical kingdom, but that didn't put him into the kingdom of Christ. Jesus praised the faith of the Roman centurion. He said, "Won't you come to heal my son?" He said, "I've not seen such faith in all of Israel." Here's somebody that's not a Jew, but he believed in what Jesus could do. He marveled that the Samaritan leper was the only one who came back and gave him thanks in Luke chapter 13. A Samaritan of all people. And in Luke chapter 10, of all illustrations to illustrate who my neighbor is, he illustrated with the Good Samaritan. So what we want to see in this is that there were others who were outside of the fold of Israel that would be receptive to the gospel. And what they needed was the opportunity to hear it. The gospel was to be for everybody. So other sheep I have that are not of this fold. Notice, if you will, how many times Jesus had pointed out that men would come from every direction and sit down in his kingdom. Jesus had just said in this discourse that we've just studied from John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world." He didn't claim that he came just to be a light to the Jews. And, of course, when we look at the Great Commission, we learn that Jesus said, "Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." Luke's account, I think, is quite impressive in the manner in which it is worded in reference to the Old Testament prophets in verse 44 beginning. "And he said unto them, These are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their mind that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." Look at it now. "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now, if you were going to go back into the prophets and cite evidence for what Jesus is saying here, that the message of repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem, what Old Testament prophet would you go to? Well, you can think of two right away. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, and in Micah chapter 4, almost the same words as Isaiah gives it to us. So here are Old Testament prophets that pointed to the coming of Jesus, and then that the message of the gospel would be preached to every nation. Now, in our context that we just noted, we didn't read verses 17 and 18. Go back, if you will, to John chapter 10. But before I do, as Richard says, I need to take a breath and see if anybody has a question or a comment.
Mickey?
Yes.
We know that Abraham was 450 years before the law, and he lived by faith.
Yes.
And then cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law.
That's right. Galatians chapter 3. Yeah,
that's right.
Exactly. Yeah. So we've got this heritage way back. And by the time we're talking about here in John 10, we're looking at what, about 1500 years thereabout that the law had been in place. And then you've got Abraham way back before the law, 430 years. So we've got a long period of time here where the prophets had said that the gospel was going to be for everybody, that the kingdom would include everybody. That would be willing to come through the door, as Jesus said.
He even said that the gospel was preached to Abraham.
Yes. Yes, exactly right. The gospel was preached to Abraham, and he lived to see my day. Abraham evidently had an understanding of what was to come. And I think, frankly, that's exactly why we can read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, that Abraham was willing to offer his son as a sacrifice simply because God said it, because he believed what God said, that there was going to be a lineage from Abraham that would bring a savior into the world. Good point. I love to preach from Galatians chapter 3. There's just a wealth of information there.
Mm-hmm.
Any other comments or questions? It's an exciting study to me. I just am enthralled by studies that involve the promise and who it's to. Well, let's notice in these two verses, 17 and 18, he said, therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one taketh it away from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment received I from my Father. Isn't that a remarkable statement? You know, when we think about them, and we'll look at it again in this chapter, taking up stones again to kill him. Why were they not successful?
Wasn't his time.
It wasn't his time. No, it wasn't his time. He hadn't laid down his life. They weren't going to take it until it was his time, until he was willing to lay it down. And he said, I have power to take it up again. Isn't that remarkable? My time is not yet come, he said over and over and over. And then when he went into the city of Jerusalem in John chapter 12, he said, mine hour has come. I'll lay it down. They couldn't kill him before his time had come. So here's our point in these verses. The Father had planned this plan of salvation from before the foundation of the world. And Jesus came into the world to fulfill it. And frankly, in our studies and times gone by, I've been impressed with the statement in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In the fullness of times, any of you ever raised tomatoes? You say, well, what's that got to do with the price of eggs in China? It's a valid point. Yeah. Well, when you raise tomatoes, what do you look for? Well, you look for that little yellow bloom, and you know you're going to be a tomato. And then you keep fertilizing and watering and taking care of them. And before long, here comes this little green thing on there. And you say, oh, I'm going to get tomatoes. You start watching it, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it gets to be kind of a whitish color. What do you know is about to happen?
The squirrel's going to get it.
Oh, no. Oh, you sure know how to shoot a hole in an illustration.
Sorry.
That's probably right. Yeah, oh, that's right. Squirrel's going to get it. But if the squirrel doesn't get it, then what's going to happen to it? It's going to start to turn red. And you can anticipate then the fullness of time when it is ripe, it's ready to eat. And I think that's what we see in Galatians chapter 4. When the time was ripe, or when the time was exactly right, God sent forth his Son and accomplished the scheme of redemption. I won't forget that, Brenda. So anyway, that's good. Well, we note that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you're reading from their chronologies of the life of Christ, they focus their attention on the things that he did. John focuses his attention more upon the evidence of who he is. Now, I didn't read that correctly. Matthew, Mark, and Luke fix their attention more on the violent taking of Jesus' life, that is, on the things that he did and how he was crucified. But John focuses more on the miracles and the purpose of his sacrifice and so forth, as we would study through the Gospel of John. Now, the reaction that we see in verses 19 through 21 of John chapter 10, it says, there arose a division again among the Jews because of these words. And many of them said, he hath a demon and he is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the sayings of one possessed of a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now, do you find it remarkable when you're reading the discussion of those who see the miracles? Do you find it remarkable to see how the wheels are turning and they're trying to put this together and they're trying to find fault with it? Some are trying to figure it out and some are just not going to because they don't want to. But the process is taking place. There arose a division among the Jews because of these words. I'll lay down my life and my Father loves me because I do. He again has identified himself with his Father. And so they say he has a demon and is mad. He's crazy. Why does anybody listen to him? Well, certainly this is not the first time that he's been accused of being possessed of a demon. And it's not the first time that someone came to his defense and said, no, look at the miracles. Go back to the 9th chapter of John and look at verse 16. It says, some therefore of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such signs? You see, they're trying to balance this thing and figure it all out and explain away the evidence. And I have on the board, here we go again, because it's not the first rodeo they've been in, discussing these things. In the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John, in verse 20, the multitude said, thou hast a demon. Who seeketh to kill thee? Well, it was evident to the multitudes that somebody was trying to kill him, because that is spoken of in verse 25 of John chapter 7. But as you drop down again in John chapter 7 to verse 40, there it says, some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, said, this is of a truth the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, what, doth the Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that the Christ cometh from the seed of David? They're trying to put it together, and some just will not put it together, no matter how overwhelming the evidence is. In John 8, verse 48, once again, the Jews answered and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a demon? And then in John chapter 9, again, as we noted in verse 16. So this is going around the horn again and again and again. He's a crazy man. He's got a demon. He don't keep the law. Look at what he does. But what has he done? He's made a man to see that was blind from his mother's womb, never seen the light of day. And the question is a real question. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Demon can't do that. Any questions or comments? What would you do with this kind of evidence? Would it be compelling to you? It ought to be. You see, we read the evidence.
Mickey, the level of prejudice here is extreme when you look at the evidence that's presented. I just finished today reading finally through the book of John, and when you look at all of the rejection of Christ almost right out of the chute is just complete. And the only way that somebody could do this is to look the other way with prejudice, because he's proven this time and time again, and he's even told them, I've already shown you who I am, and I've shown you who the Father is, but you just don't want to listen.
Yes. And look at how extreme they swing the pendulum. He has a demon. He's a crazy man. But yet he does not demonstrate any of the traits of a crazy man or a demon.
And Mickey, that is typical. When you could talk about something spiritual or secular, if somebody knows, you know, one of the typical truisms of debate is if somebody starts dropping the idea of arguing facts and evidence and starts name calling, they know they're beat.
Oh yeah. Yeah. That's just standard procedure.
Yeah.
Some of you have attended debates and seen the evidence of that. And you're right. That's a flag. That's a flag. Well, beginning, any other comments or questions? Good comments. I sometimes get on a roll, and as Richard says, I need to stop and take a breath. So if you've got a question or comment, don't hesitate to speak up, because I only see four pictures on my screen. So if you raise your hand, I may not see it. All right. In verse 22 through verse 26, I'm going to introduce this. I don't have but about 4 minutes or so left, but I do want to use the time as wisely as I can. In verse 22, the text says, and it was the feast of the dedication at Jerusalem. I might, between now and next time, ask you to do some study, research on what the feast of the dedication or feast of the dedication really was. And I have on this board the Feast of Tabernacles that we talked about a while ago, and Chris brought us up to speed with that. But in the text of this passage, we're talking about the Feast of Dedication, and it's something that was instituted in the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament, when the Syrians were trying to take over the city of Jerusalem. In fact, had taken over the city of Jerusalem and defiled the temple, as the king of Syria had offered on the altar in the temple a pig, or as we called it in Kentucky, a hog. And of course, those were unclean animals to the Jews, and so he had defiled the altar, and the temple and the altar and all had to be cleansed and dedicated. And that's what this is. It became a celebration both in Jerusalem and in other places, much like the Feast of Tabernacles. It was even called the Feast of Tabernacles in the month of Kislev and Second Maccabees. Now, I know that when we study about the Maccabean revolt and the books of First and Second Maccabees in the intertestamental period, they're not inspired books. I get that. But I would encourage you, if you have opportunity, and they're available online for you, just to do some reading about the history that occurs during that period, because it really explains for us some things that took place during that 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, as to why you find such indifference at the close of the Old Testament, for example, in the book of Malachi, to the extent that God said, I wish somebody would just close the door to the temple so you couldn't go in. And then when you come into the New Testament, you read about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the divisions among the Jews, where you have some that are now so strict, they're making laws where God did not make any laws. And you raise the question, how did the pendulum swing so far? Well, when you read First and Second Maccabees, you get a little bit of that history that tells you how that occurred. And then it also explains to us this feast, the Feast of Dedication, after the temple had been cleansed.
Mickey?
Yes.
The modern name for that is Hanukkah.
Yes.
So, yes. You know, and it has to do with, it had to do with something, a miracle that happened when they thought that, they were going to lose, they didn't have enough oil to maintain lights for, and I'm not really sure about all of the details of that, and the oil miraculously kept going for several days while they were fighting this battle so that they would have light and be able to do that.
Well, that's the traditional story.
That's the traditional story.
Yeah.
And I do recommend also the Maccabees. Rollicking good read.
It is, yeah. Oh, it's a good read for the history of the period.
Oh, yeah.
And the reason, it does explain.
And the reason that the pendulum swung so far back the other direction is because Judas Maccabees killed everybody who didn't agree
That's right.
Yeah.
That's why you like him.
He's a beast. I love that guy.
Yeah, that's why you like him. I know.
Yep.
I know. All right. Richard's telling me I'm out of time, so I'm going to leave that there. It's a good place for us to begin. I'll start with verse 22 in our next study, and do some reading, if you will, between now and next week about the Feast of the Dedication at Jerusalem. And you're right, Daphne. It's now celebrated as the Feast of Hanukkah. If you're unfamiliar with where that came from, I know you are familiar with that on the calendar, but that's where that came from, that period of time. And do some reading about that and be familiar with that. And then we're going to look at that question in verse 24. How long dost thou hold us in suspense? If thou art the Christ, tell us plainly. Yeah, I don't know. Just bang your head against the wall. So that's where we are, and that's where we'll start next time. Before we close, let me suggest very strongly this to our class. We don't want to close without urging those who have spiritual needs that maybe we can help you with to do something about that. We know that the scriptures teach that we must believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior. He is the Son of God. And that's the point that's being established here in John chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, who he is. Now, the question is, do you believe that's so? Jesus told those very people, for except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. Can you think of anything plainer? And we must repent of our sin. God has never promised to save anybody as long as he continues the practice of sin. We must be willing to confess our faith and then be baptized into Christ, as we talked about those Jews or Gentiles in Galatians chapter 3. And if we're baptized into Christ, then we become the recipients of all spiritual blessings, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Now, if we can help you to do that, then just let some of us know. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living the way you should. You need our help or prayers, or we can help you in any way to be restored to faithfulness to the Lord. Then that's exactly what we want to help you to do. So if you'll make that known to us, I would be grateful. And you call me, call Richard, call any of us. We'll help you in any way that we can do.